Bibles, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, continuing our study through this great chapter on faith. We want to look this morning at Abraham's trial of faith. Abraham's trial of faith. Now remember what I've said each week in our study here of chapter 11. We're studying the subject of faith, not saving faith. This chapter is not telling us how to become Christians. We're talking about sanctifying faith. That faith which we are to grow in, faith to live by, to the faith that gives us the strength day by day to go on. Faith is the instrumentality both of justification and sanctification. In this section, the writer will explore the ways in which the trials of life can be met and triumphed over. Every trial we face is an opportunity for us to trust God. And as we trust Him, we grow in our relationship to Him. Now, it doesn't matter what experience it is, from a flat tire to a death, every trial is used of God to help us to trust Him, to put our faith, to put our confidence in Him, and to rely upon Him. Take your Bibles, keep your finger there in Hebrews, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to see a situation in Isaiah 7 here with King Ahaz in trouble that came upon him. In Isaiah 7:1 it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." They heard that the Syria's forces were deployed against Ephraim. They were coming against them. And when Ahaz and the people heard that trouble was coming, they panicked. Now they knew that Jehovah was the God of Judah, but still they were afraid. This federation is coming against us to battle. In Isaiah 7:3 it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz and shear Jeshub, your son, and the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." God is telling him, listen, quit worrying. Just go out there and meet them. You don't need to be afraid because I am in control. In verse 5 he says, "Because Syria, Ephraim, and the sons of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son." Now watch what God says at the end of verse 9. He says, "If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." We could interpret that this way: if in God you do not confide, surely in power you will not abide. Or if you will not believe, neither blessing will you receive. The point here, what he's saying to Ahaz, is the secret to victory in the experiences of life is the trust in God. Every problem we face, every trial, every experience of life is a call to trust Him. That's what life's about. God's saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God. God is pleased by our faith. Now let's not forget that the main purpose of our author throughout this chapter was to demonstrate to his tried readers the great efficacy of faith, its power to sustain us in trials, its power to give us strength to obey in the face of the opposition and to obtain a blessing. In Hebrews verses chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, begin with the theme of testing or trial. These verses recall the most severe an unexpected trial of Abraham's faith. So much so that it was this trial more than any other that the strength of his faith was confirmed and established. Look at Hebrews 11:17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. The word tested here is from the Greek word perazo, and it means to put to the test. Here it refers to the act of God putting Abraham to the test in order to prove his faith. I think we're all quite familiar with the story, but turn back with me to Genesis 22, and let's read the story just to familiarize ourselves with the details. And as we read this story, I want you to remember and I want you to think of the fact that Abraham is a real man. A real individual, just like you and I are. Had his cares, his concerns about his job and his family and his day-to-day things. He was a real person. And I want you to put yourself in the sandals of Abraham, if you would, for a minute. And just think about this trial that he experienced. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, Father? And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. So Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You know, I think, as is often the case, that familiarity with a story tends to dim its luster. It tends to blunt its cutting edge. And the fact that we could read Genesis 22 and not be found in utter awe and amazement, I think, is evidence of that fact. I mean, you read that story, and if you're thinking at all, you think, what is happening here? How can you imagine, as a parent, marching off with your child? Your son's carrying the wood, and he says, hey, Dad, by the way, where's the sacrifice? I mean, that's a good point to lose it right there, you know? But Abraham says, son, God will provide. I mean, the faith of this man is incredible. This has to be one of the most amazing incidents of faith, I think, in all the Word of God. Here's a man who's not unlike us, who's being commanded by God to perform a deed which itself seems absurd. It seems obstructive or destructive to the purposes of God, because it was through Isaac that the promise of God were to be fulfilled. How could God ask this of him? Please notice what Abraham didn't do. He didn't question God. He didn't say, who is this really? Who's talking? You know, are you serious, God? You want me to, did you say Ishmael? Take Ishmael and kill him? Why, God? Why do you, God, this doesn't make any sense. He didn't question. He didn't try to bargain. Lord, okay, I'll do it, but will you replace Isaac? Or I'll do it if you protect my reputation. I mean, what are people going to say? Oh, there's Abraham. He took his son out and killed him. Or, Lord, I'll go, but can somebody else actually do the killing? I mean, to cut my own son's throat, God, can somebody else run a knife across it? And also, he didn't get angry. He didn't say, God, I had enough. I can't take this any longer. I'm just going to, just leave me alone. I'm going to kind of go my own way here. You know, we often respond these ways when we're confronted with the commands of God, don't we? I mean, we question. We try to bargain with God. We get angry. For example, just let's pull something out. How do you respond to God's commands in your own life? Let me give you one. Romans 13:1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority but from God. The powers that exist are ordained of God. The command there is, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, who's telling us to obey the authorities? That's God. That's God's word. All right? Now, do you question? Do you say, well, God, you certainly don't mean this new governor, Warner, that we're getting, do you? I mean, he's a Democrat. You can't mean we're supposed to submit to him. Do you bargain? God, I will submit. But listen, you got to put a Republican in office. Do you get angry? God, I would, but this is a stupid rule. I mean, it's dumb. They're idiots. Why'd they put this into place? You know, we want to argue with things. I mean, what is dumber? What makes less sense than saying, take your only son, the son through whom all the promises are to come, and go kill him? Abraham didn't question. Why? I think he thought God was smarter than he was. But see, often we think we're smarter than God, and that's why we want to argue with him. You know, folks, listen, we all submit when submission is easy. You're told to do something? I'd like to do that. I'll do it. No problem. And we brag about how submissive we are. But what about when it goes against every fiber of your being to submit? Well, Abraham obeyed God without question, without debate, without anger, and he obeyed immediately. Verse 3 of Genesis 22 says he rose up early. I think I would have overslept. I'd have found some excuse not to even get out of bed. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The word offered is from the Greek word prosphero, which is the same word that is used for the offering up of sacrifices. And the idea there is slitting the throat. And when it said that Abraham offered up Isaac, the meaning is that in purpose and intention he did so. The perfect tense is used here, denoting Abraham's full intention to do as God had bidden him. His obedience was such that the deed was as good as done. How could Abraham do that? How could he draw back the knife to kill his son? He could do that, folks, I think only because he knew the God with whom he was dealing. It was because Abraham knew with a knowledge immovable that God was infinitely holy. And therefore, whatever he commanded was righteous simply because it was God who commanded it. He knew God was omnipotent, and therefore, if need be, God could raise the dead. He knew that God was all wise. And although it seemed like a very difficult situation, he knew that God knew what he was doing. It wasn't Abraham's to worry about the problem and how it was going to get solved. It was God's problem. Abraham's responsibility wasn't to figure out how Isaac would be delivered. His responsibility was to obey. He knew with a knowledge immovable that God was infinitely good. And folks, without a thorough confidence that God would never ask his children to do anything that does not have their well-being in view, Abraham would simply not have been able to honor God's commands. You know, it makes no sense to follow the directions of a guide whose motivations you do not trust. And our failure to readily follow God's commands reflects a lack of deep confidence in his goodness. See, the problem with unsteady commitment is not centrally a problem of the will. It is rather deficient belief. See, we simply do not believe that the God who commands us to a certain action is good. I mean, if we knew he was good, we would sense a deep desire to follow his leading in the same spirit that Abraham responded to his command. And it follows that the basic cure for weak commitment is renewed faith, not rededicated effort. God's goodness must be clearly understood if His commands are to be gladly followed. See, awareness of His character naturally stimulates a desire to follow His leading. If you know He's good, you don't have to try to figure out how everything works. You just say, listen, God is good. He's wise. He knows what's right. You know, back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. God knows in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you're going to be like Him. You're going to know good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Folks, Satan's lie to Eve here was that God was holding out on her. He's holding out on her. She questioned God's goodness, and so she disobeyed, and so did Adam, thus causing the fall. Believer, do you understand that God is good? We so often fall for that same idea. We just think, well, God's not good. If God was good, why would this be happening to me? You know, it all revolves around us. Exodus 34:6 says, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Not only is God good, folks, listen. He's the only one who is. You understand that? He's the only one who is good. Jesus said in Mark 10:18, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now Jesus is trying to tell them the only person that's good is God, and why you're calling me good, and I am, because I'm God. But the idea there, God is the only one good. Now at times all of us can do a good deed, but God is good. It's His nature. Only God is immutably good. Psalm 52:1 says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. You know, God's not like man, who can be good to you one minute and evil the next. James 1:17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't flip-flop like people do. He doesn't get up on the wrong side of the bed. He is always good. His goodness is unchangeable. You know, if God were not good, we would all live in constant fear of our lives. What if God was like so many people we know? I mean, one minute they're nice, they're sweet to you, the next minute they're evil and they'd kill you. I mean, it'd be fearful to have a God like that. The goodness of God is His inclination to deal well and bountifully with His creatures. His goodness is seen in bearing with the infirmities of His people and accepting imperfect obedience. Psalm 106 verse 1 says, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. To sacrifice His son made no sense to Abraham, but he obeyed because he knew that God was good. Had Abraham not known the God with whom he was dealing, he would have failed miserably. The key to surviving the trials and the difficulties in this life is in a proper knowledge of God. Theology proper. When you know who your God is, you can get through the trials. Abraham not only knew God, he knew himself, and he realized that it was not for him, a sinful, finite creature, to question the word of his infinite Creator. To question the word of God is to question the goodness of God. And you probably, if you haven't done it yourself, heard somebody else question God. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? I don't know, and I don't answer why questions, because He's God. He can just do whatever He wants to do. But I know He's good. I know He's wise. You know, in Romans chapter 9, when God is questioned, you know, He says, well, listen, if God's sovereign, then you know, how can He blame me for anything? And here's His answer. Who are you to reply against God? That's the answer. When the man is questioning, the imaginary antagonist here is questioning God, Paul replies with, who are you to question God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor? God, by virtue of creation, can do whatever He wants. He created us. Man is in no position to question God, to argue with God, to debate with God. Our restricted human horizons incapacitate us for passing judgment on the thoughts and the ways of God. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and His ways are far different from ours. Abraham knew this. He knew God and he knew himself, therefore he responded immediately and obediently to the command of God. Who has ever faced a trial so severe as Abraham? Just put yourself in those sandals for a minute. Consider what he went through. I think by trying to put ourselves in the life situation of the characters of Scripture, we can come to a better understanding on what we're actually reading. Abraham wasn't ordered to go slay all of his herds, but a human being, and not one of his faithful servants, but his beloved son. Think of the revulsion at that prospect of losing his child. You know, many of you have lost a loved one and you know the pain that is involved there, but can you imagine what it would be like if you had caused the death of that loved one? Calvin said, "To be ordered to kill him with his own hand is more terrible than any father's spirit can bear. He must have been stunned 1,000 times had not faith raised in his heart beyond this world." Could you cut your child's throat? Even knowing that God would raise them from the dead, could you do it? Genesis 22:2 says, "Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Abraham loved Isaac very, very dearly. He was a son of his old age. He had waited for this child's fulfillment for 24 years. Prayed and waited and trusted, and now he was told to kill him. Hebrews 11:17 goes on to say of Abraham, he says, "He offered up his only begotten son." The word "only" is from the Greek word monogenes, and it means unique. Abraham had other sons, but Isaac was unique. He was irreplaceable. He was the one through whom all the covenant promises were to be fulfilled. Genesis 17:21 says, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac." Hebrews 11:18 says, "Of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called." The death of Isaac was like the destruction of all the promises. How could God be true to His word if Isaac died? Abraham, as a man of faith, held tenaciously to the conviction that what appeared to him to be a problem that he could not solve at all was for God no problem at all. Though everything else was obscure, one thing was clear to him, namely, that God, whose word is unshakably true, had a way of resolving the problem which was yet unrevealed. He understood the truth of Luke 1:37, "With God all things are possible." He understood that. Hebrews 11:19 says, "Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense." Abraham knew that God keeps his promise even if he had to raise the dead to do it. Genesis 22:5 says, records Abraham as saying, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." That is incredible faith. Abraham said this, "We're going to go and worship." What did he mean? He said, "Isaac and I are going to go worship." Did he mean, "Well, Isaac and I, we're going to go sing some songs. We're going to go have a little song service." Did he mean, "Isaac and I are going to go have a Bible study"? What's he referring to when he says they're going to go worship? He, listen, folks. What he meant here by worship is the very essence of what worship is. Worship is this. It's bowing to the divine will. What he says, "You know what? Isaac and I are going to go obey God." That's worship. But he says, "We're going to go worship. Because that's the heart of worship. That's what it's all about. It's obedience. You know, we think we worship when we do a lot of different things, but the true essence of worship is the word worth-ship. You're giving worth, you're giving honor to God. You honor God when you obey Him. You say, God, you're worthy of my obedience. So we're going to go worship. True worship says, God, you are so worthy. I'm going to obey you. Abraham says, in effect, Isaac and I are going to go obey God. I'm going to go slay my son. And he says, and then we'll both come back to you. Incredible. The word in Hebrews 11:19, the first word there concluding, is from the Greek logizomai, and it means to reckon, to reason. It's a favorite word of Paul. Abraham reasoned in his own mind. For 3 days he reasoned. God is good. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. And yet He has told me to sacrifice my son, the son through whom the promises are to come. He reasoned for 3 days and he concluded that God was able to raise the dead. Isaac himself was a constant witness to the power of God to give life where before there was the equivalent of death because of the remarkable nature of his birth. Isaac was a miracle child, and God could perform another miracle just as easy. The writer goes on in verse 19 to say, from whence he also received him as a type. Isaac was as good as dead in the mind of Abraham, but also this probably has the meaning in a manner that prefigured the resurrection of Christ. It is this incident that is referred to, I think, in the words of Christ in John 8:56 when he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see Christ's day? He saw it in the type of the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaac prefigured there. That here was a lamb going to be slain, a father going to slay his son. He saw the resurrection of Christ in the type of Isaac. What was the purpose of this test? Why did God test Abraham? And maybe more importantly, why does He test us? Well, this story is referred to in only one other New Testament passage, so let's look and see if we can glean some things from what it says there in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. What are the purposes of these trials in our life? Look at James 2:21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. I see three things about trials in these verses. First of all, it says Abraham was justified by his works, referring to his action in the trial. Now, James says he was justified by works. I mean, that's what it says here, isn't it? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Doesn't the Bible teach that we're justified by faith? Thank you. Somebody's a lie. Yes, it does. But it says here, we're justified. Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. Is that a contradiction? Keep your finger there in James and look at Romans 4. Romans 4. Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Romans 4, chapter 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, says if he was, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then in 5:1 he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul is saying that justification is by faith, and he uses Abraham as his illustration. James is saying that justification is by works, And he uses Abraham as his illustration. How do we resolve that? We know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Well, look at Romans 4:2 again. It says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Not before God. You cannot be justified by works before God, only by faith. Well, what does James mean in verse 21? I think this, folks, there is another justification, and it is by works. The term justification has two uses. Number one, it means to declare and treat as righteous. Secondly, it means to vindicate, to show, or to demonstrate as righteous. Paul uses the first meaning, and James uses the second meaning. By faith, Abraham was justified before God and his righteousness declared. And by works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. It's one thing to be cleared of all guilt because of your faith in Christ. It's another thing to have our way of life acceptable in the sight of God. There's two kinds of justification. Abraham was justified by faith when? Well, Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham was justified by works when? Well, that's not till Genesis 22, which was 40 years later. Verse 24 says that justification is by faith and works. God tested Abraham, and he tests us to reveal the depth and the strength of our faith. Now you say, why does God do that? Does he not know what will... I thought God was omnipotent. I thought he was omniscient. I thought he knew everything. Why does he need to test us to see how strong our faith is? Well, folks, it's not for him. God knows the outcome. God tests us for us. Because you know what? We don't really have a clear picture of ourselves. A lot of us, all of us, think we're capable of things we're not. We think we're better than we are. We think we can handle things better than we can. God's not ignorant. He knows what lies in our heart. He's omniscient. But through trials, our faith is demonstrated to others, and it's demonstrated to ourselves. Apart from this trial, how would Abraham have known how strong his faith really was? How would anybody else have known? Through trials, we are justified or vindicated or demonstrated as righteous to others and to ourselves. See, apart from trials, you don't even know how strong your faith really is. It's not till you really get shook to the very foundations of your being that you find out how much you really trust God. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Let me show you this. We'll use an illustration of a man that we can all relate to. Peter. Matthew 26 and verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been risen, I'll go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to him," well, listen, you know, Jesus said, "I'm going to die, you're all going to be scattered." Peter says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Peter's saying, "It's not me, Lord. I mean, the Lord just said, you're all going to be raised." And Peter, "No." Again, he's saying, "Not so, Lord." He's arguing with God. No, not, "Hey, Lord, I'm the faithful one. Remember me, Peter, the rock? You can count on me." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, again, he's arguing with God, "If I have to die for you, I won't deny you." And look, and so said all the disciples. And they're all, "Hey, yeah, us too." They all just get behind Peter. "Yeah, we're going to be faithful. We're strong men. Lord, this is not going to happen." Boy, instead of trembling at the words of Jesus, I mean, this is after the boat incident when he says, "Be still," and everything stops. And it gets quiet. He's arguing with Jesus. Do you think Peter meant that? Do you think Peter really thought he was a rock and he wasn't going to fall? I think he did. I think he thought, "Hey, Lord, I've got it together. I'm your most committed disciple. I'm the rock. You can count on me. This won't happen." I think he thought that. Look at verse 69 of Matthew 26. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. Hey, Peter, aren't you the one who said you never deny him? If you're like, this is a little servant girl's asking you a question, and you, I don't know Jesus. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath and said, I don't know the man. Listen, I already told you people once, I don't know Jesus. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, blankety blank, blank, I don't know him, I told you. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. I can relate, and I bet you can relate, to the brokenness of Peter. Because Peter thought, I'm a rock. I'm going to stand with you no matter what happens. And what happens in the trial of life, he absolutely crumbled. Peter thought his own faith was impregnable until the trial revealed his weakness. We go on that way too. We think we're close with God. We're tight with God. We can just about do anything. And we're singing praises and having a good time. Then life just falls apart on us. And all of a sudden our God just doesn't seem to be so strong or powerful anymore. We crumble just like Peter. And I'll bet no one was more surprised than Peter of the tragic weakness of his faith. So the first thing we see here, folks, is that trials justify us. They demonstrate the strength or the weakness of our faith. Abraham probably surprised himself by how much he trusted God. Secondly, trials strengthen our faith. James 2:22 says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Abraham's faith was strengthened and matured through the trial. As he got through that trial, he was encouraged, he was strengthened. As he stepped out in faith and obedience, his faith grew stronger. And as his faith grew stronger, God was glorified. Romans 4:20 says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Strong faith glorifies God. And trials strengthen our faith. They strengthen it. Without it, you know, it's like, if you want to correlate it to the physical realm, exercise and diet. You can eat all the right foods. Everything you're supposed to eat as far as anybody tells you to develop a healthy, strong body. But if you don't exercise, guess what? It's not going to happen. Because when you exercise, you literally tear the muscle. And when it heals, it grows back stronger. So it's really in the resting process that your muscles grow. They don't grow in the gym. They grow from the rest that happens after you've torn them and hurt them. And the trial comes in and hurts you. And as you rest in the care of God, you are strengthened and encouraged. Let me remind you, as the writer of Hebrews continues to do, that if we don't trust in God, the trials in life could turn us away from Him. They could cause us to become bitter. They could cause us to just begin to walk away. They could cause us to fall as Peter did, and thus dishonor God. And thirdly, trials responded to in faith will deepen our walk with God. They'll cause us to have a more intimate relationship with Him. James 2:23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You know, Jesus said in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. If you live in obedience to my word, you're my friend. The trial strengthened Abraham's faith. It strengthened his relationship and his walk with God, because now he knew even a more intimate way who God was and that he could be trusted. So God uses trials to strengthen our faith and our relationship with Him, and also to demonstrate to others and to ourselves the depth, the strength of our faith, or the weakness of it. Abraham passed the test and was justified. He stands as an example to us all. Now let me ask you a question. What about Sarah? How did she respond to all this? I'm sure she must have known about it. Can you picture Abraham taking Isaac, come on Isaac, and walking out of the house, and Sarah not saying, where are you going? Where are you guys going? Why? What the wood? What's this? You know, I can't walk out of the house without my wife asking me that. Sure, where are you going? Well, you know, they want to know that stuff. You know, they want to know. They want to keep track of what's happening. And can you imagine Sarah just, oh, we're going on a trip, honey, me and Isaac. I'm coming back. I don't know about Isaac. That's it. Maybe that's it. As Abraham was leaving, I'm sure she said, where are you going? When are you coming back? I think most of you can probably remember the story of Susan Smith, the 23-year-old mother from Union, South Carolina, who murdered her two young sons. Remember that? Stuck the kids in a car, rolled it down a ramp, drowned them, and then said, some black guy come and took my car. And everybody, oh man, the racial tension was high. And then they found out Susan Smith killed her own kids. And as Nightline was interviewing several people from Union, they were shocked and appalled that a mother could murder her own children. She wanted to get rid of them because she had a guy she liked and they were in the way. More recently, maybe you remember that not that long ago, that woman who just killed her five children by drowning them in the bathtub. I can't even she chased them around the house, grabbed them, dragged them in, drowned them, went and got the next kid, dragged them in, hauled them underwater till they drowned. Five children. That, folks, is unnatural for a mother to do that. That's hard for us to comprehend. But put yourself, ladies, in Sarah's position for a minute. Would you let your husband take your child, your only child, the child of your old age, the child miraculously born to you, and let him take the child off and kill him because God had told him to do so? Honey, I got to go kill Isaac. God told me to. Yeah, well, God didn't tell me. And she'd be, you know, can you imagine, ladies? I mean, can just think about it. Your husband tells you that. Yeah. She'd probably tell you, you're going to be talking to God face to face real soon. But Sarah was a woman of great faith. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She trusted God. 1 Peter 3:5-6 says, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. She submitted to Abraham. She called him Lord. Ladies, remember, Sarah, the next time that your trial is brought on by a husband who wants to do something that you think seems ridiculous, your responsibility is to submit to your husband and trust in your God. Folks, ladies, I think it's simple. If you are married to a man, he's your authority. I mean, that's black and white. You don't have to pray about it. God, should I listen to this man? You don't have to do any of that. You said, like Sarah, just practice this. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Try that, lady. Yes, Lord. That's all you got to do. Guys, it helps if you call him Sarah. Just call your wife Sarah. Even if that's not her name, maybe she'll catch on. All right? But really, when I was in the Navy, I didn't have to, you know, pray about stuff. The Navy would say, you're doing this. Okay. What do you need to pray about? That's my authority. Okay, if I didn't like it, yeah, I can pray, God, please change my authority. And I've seen that happen. But you can, you know, rant and rave and scream. They're your authority. They came to one time and they said, look, you're going down to Florida. We're taking the whole squadron down to Florida because it was really cold here and we have problems with the helicopters. The doors wouldn't work right. We're all going to Florida. And I didn't want to go to Florida. I want to leave my wife for 3 months and go to Florida. So I went and I said, look, can I stay here? I mean, what a stupid question. Yeah, I don't want to go. You know what? They came back and they said, we need some people here, Curtis. You can stay. I was like amazed. You have not because you asked not. I asked and I stayed. You know what I did? Nothing. There was no squadron there for 3 months. They said, call us and let us know you're alive. Okay. Man, the grace of God. You know, but it was simple. The Navy makes the decision. When you're under, when you're a person under authority, it's simple. You just submit to your authority. Well, the only way of Abraham had of putting the promises together with the command was to believe that God could raise his son. And for the readers of this epistle, the point is that when trying experience seem to run counter to God's gracious promises, they should look beyond this life to the resurrection as the final harmonization. Believers, there are some things that will only make sense to us in heaven. There are some things we'll never understand in this life, and that's what faith's all about. It's trusting God in the experience of life. Do you trust God enough to go through something like this? Why not? Do you know He's good? Our failure to readily follow God's commands reflects a lack of deep confidence in His goodness. The problem with disobedience is not centrally a problem of the will. It is rather deficient belief. We simply don't believe the God who commands us to a certain action is good, so we don't want to do it. If we knew He is good, we would sense a deep desire to follow His leading. God's goodness must be clearly understood if His commands are to gladly be followed. Believer, here's where we need to start. We need to spend time in the Word of God. We need to shut off the TV, get away from so many activities that distract the Word of God, and spend time with our Father, learn of His goodness, so we can rest in His care. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord's good." Taste and see, believer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Abraham. What an encouragement he is to us. For Sarah. Oh, dear God.